Today we're going to continue our study in this series on the doctrine of salvation. Salvation is a wonderful topic, is it not? In fact, it's the most important one as it pertains to mankind, because we're the ones that need to be saved, right? And what we've noted already is that the word, while we tend to think of the word salvation in terms of salvation from hell, that really, from a scriptural standpoint, the salvation, as far as scripture uses it, the word salvation can and is often used in a number of different ways other than just salvation from hell. So we are putting this in different categories: salvation from the penalty of our sin, that we would refer to as salvation from hell, that's the doctrine of justification. Then salvation from the power of sin, and that would be under the doctrine of our sanctification, which is where we are studying now, by the way. But then there's also salvation from the presence of sin, and that would be when we are taken home to glory by the event that we call the rapture. The Bible, Paul says, we're going to be caught up together. That actually is our glorification. But then beyond that, and in addition to those three different aspects of the use of the word salvation, you have salvation from apostasy or salvation from bad doctrine. And, of course, that does come under the whole doctrine, also under our sanctification or our edification. So you have salvation from the apostasy of sin. But then you also have the idea of salvation from the tyranny of our emotions. Anybody have a problem with your emotions? You ever struggle with your emotions telling you one thing and yet you know that it's different? Yeah. So we need to be saved from our emotions. Now, granted, that also comes under the category of salvation from the power of sin. But I'm putting these in separate groups because I think it's easier to get a hold of them that way. So you have salvation from the tyranny of our emotions. And when Romans 8, for example, says, in Romans 8, it says, "For we are saved by hope." Well, that whole context, hope, confidence in what? It saves us from something, okay? And but then Scripture also uses the idea of the word salvation, and in particular in Israel's program, salvation from one's enemies. So there are a number of different aspects as to how Scripture uses the word salvation, and so this whole study is about the doctrine of salvation in all of its various aspects. We've already spent a good amount of time on salvation from the penalty of sin. That's our justification. We've already talked about that in quite some detail. So we moved on last week to begin to talk about the doctrine of salvation from the power of sin in the life of the believer. So that's our sanctification. So that's really where we are today, and we're basing that out of Rome. We're beginning really in Romans 6, but we're actually going to start here in Titus chapter 2 today. So if you would, open your Bibles to Titus chapter number 2, and we're going to begin at verse 11. Titus chapter number 2, verse 11, 12, and we're going to go down to verse 14, 11 through 14. So follow on with me, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend a little bit of time here this morning in your word, and that we can allow your word to impact our thinking and impact our inner man, so that the decision-making process that we face each and every day of our life, that we would filter that decision-making process through the light of your word and the instruction and the empowerment and the ability of what your word gives to us and provides for us, being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. All right, well, the reason I want to start here this morning with this passage, it kind of sets the stage really for this whole series. You notice the word salvation is used in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And interestingly enough is that while we tend once again to think of salvation in that verse as our initial justification, or how all men can be saved by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone, and that's a true statement, by the way, what's interesting is that same grace that bringeth salvation, the salvation that the grace of God brings, is a salvation in all the other aspects as well. Not just salvation from the penalty of sin, but salvation from the power of sin and salvation from the presence of sin. You actually see that right here in this section, in these verses. Because the same salvation that has appeared to all men, the grace of God that brought that salvation, verse 12, it teaches us. That's our sanctification. That's our edification process there, okay? Sanctification really is to be the result of our edification. And let me just clarify that for a moment, that in saying it this way, that you have your initial sanctification, that the very moment you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, you were sanctified in Christ. You were absolutely set apart in Christ. All right? And Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 that Christ is our sanctification. And he says over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 that we already have been sanctified, right? Look at the one over there in 1 Corinthians 6, if you would. Hold Titus here. We're going to come back to it. But notice, look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 11. It says this, "And such war some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are," there it is, "sanctified." You see that? "But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So the moment that you trusted Christ for your salvation, you were placed into Christ, and therefore you already are sanctified. And yet, Paul does speak about this idea of what we would refer to continuing sanctification in this sense. Look over to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. So while we say that we are already sanctified, which is a true statement, there is the progressive, in a sense, of the growing in that sanctification. And that's that whole aspect of our edification. So edification, or our spiritual education, is to result in our what Paul would say here, perfecting holiness. Look over to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says this, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." And here it is, "perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The idea of perfecting holiness, that's our continued sanctification, continued being set apart. Our position in Christ is we already are sanctified. Our practice, our conduct, our state here and now on this earth, in this present evil world living in the flesh, is that we want to be sanctified, continue to be set apart. And you can see how he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. See the idea of cleansing ourselves? Well, that's again the idea of our progressive or continuing sanctification, what he says here, perfecting holiness. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm really kind of getting ahead of myself right now, and as I'm doing this, in my mind, I'm telling myself, John, you're completely out of order here. You're getting ahead of yourself. But since I'm talking about it now, well, let's just progress this way. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, verse 1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren," 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, "furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk in the place of God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." See the idea? So while Scripture teaches us that we've already been sanctified, very clearly sanctification There's the two different aspects, our state, our position, and our practice, our identity in Christ, and yet our conduct in the world. Verse 3, again, it says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And he qualifies that by that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. Okay, so now, hold on, if you would, to the three passages, meaning 2 Corinthians 7:1, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Titus 2. Hold on, all three passages. There's a question that we want to ask. And I know you know the answer to this, and so I just want to kind of set the stage or set the table here for this what we're talking about, salvation from the power of sin. Okay, so watch this now. You should have three passages. You should have 2 Corinthians 7:1. You should have 1 Thessalonians 4. You should have Titus 2. So let's go back to Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2:11 says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, of course, that verse is talking about our sanctification process. So my question is this: the grace of God indeed teaches us to say no to sin and yes to God. The grace of God teaches us that we should indeed deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. But does it give us any ability to do so? The grace of God does teach us that we should say no to the flesh, and no to sin, no to the devil, no to the world, and yes to God. We should do that. But does the grace of God teach us anything about the empowering to do so, the ability to do so, the provision to do so? See, it's one thing to say, don't do something. But if you have a power problem, or if you have a lack of ability to respond to that instruction, then it really wasn't much help to say, don't do this, or do that, right? If you were to say to your 2-year-old, for example, now maybe you don't have a 2-year-old, this is just an illustration, okay? But if you were to say to your baby, a 1-year-old or a 2-year-old, go take the trash out, okay, you're telling them to do something. You might even teach them how to do it by, you go pick up the trash from the kitchen, you walk it outside to the trash can, you lift the lid off the trash can, you drop the bag of trash in the trash can and close the lid. So you teach them, you show them how to do it. But frankly, at 1-year-old and 2 years old, they have no ability to do it. They have no power to do it. See that? So while the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly, righteous, and godly, does the grace of God also give us any ability or power to do so? Now, so hold Titus there and look at the same two other two passages I mentioned. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, similar kind of a question. He says, it says at 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God." See how the scripture clearly tells us to let us cleanse ourselves? But has God given us any ability to do so as believers? Is there any power? Is there a resource that's available to us so that we indeed can do what that verse says? That verse says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Look over to, you can let go of 2 Corinthians. You can go now to 1 Thessalonians 4. I mentioned that was the other passage to hold on to. So look over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Watch this. And he says, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, he says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk in to please God, so you would abound more and more. So evidently, Paul did teach the Thessalonians the how to. Verse 2 now. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So God's word not only tells us to abstain from fornication, but evidently, look at verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. But evidently, it also tells us the how to. You see that there? You see at verse 1, he said that how you ought to. Verse 4, how to. And the answer, of course, to the question is yes. God, the grace of God not only teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously, but the grace of God teaches us that God has given us a power, a resource, an ability to say no to sin and yes to God, to cleanse ourselves. And therefore, since he's given us a power and ability, then therefore the how-to is to learn about that power, to understand what that power, that resource is, and then to trust that it is so and apply it to the decision-making process of life. And so that's what we're continuing to talk about today, the power, the resource, the ability is, of course, identified very specifically back in Romans in chapter number 6. And that's where really we started looking last week. So when I talk about a power and an ability, don't misunderstand me. I know it almost sounds like I'm talking about something inanimate or not living, but you know where I'm going when I go to Romans 6. And I'm talking about the person and work of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ resurrected. He is our resource. He is our power source. He is our life. Christ resurrected. So when the grace of God comes along and teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly, it not only teaches us that, it tells us to do that, but it also teaches us about the empowerment that the grace of God has provided for us. And that empowerment starts right here, as identified in Romans chapter number 6, with our death, burial, and resurrection into and with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says at Romans 6, 1, we introduced this last time so I can move on a little bit here, but he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, you know, there are a lot of things that seem completely contradictory. How can you be dead and yet live? See that? Wait a minute. Is Paul a schizophrenic here or whatever? No. You see, we're dead to something, and so we have no responsibility to it anymore, and yet we're alive to something, so we live. You know the parallel passage over in Galatians chapter 2. Look over to Galatians chapter number 2, and of course, verse 20. Which are we? Are we dead, or are we alive? What's the answer? Someone type the answer in, if you can. The answer is yes. We are dead, and we are alive. Look at Galatians chapter 2, and verse 20. As soon as I said type the answer in, I realized that the red dots are still up, which is okay. We usually do it that way anyway, until toward the end of the message. But look at verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So am I dead? Well, yeah. But am I alive? Well, yeah. But who is my life? Christ is my life. By the way, did you notice how many times in that verse the word live or liveth appears? He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live. Man, five different ways the Apostle Paul meant. The point in that verse is life. Christ's life in us. Isn't that wonderful? If you've never noticed that before and haven't marked it, man, mark that. Circle every time or somehow highlight or mark every time the word live, liveth, live appears five different times. That's pretty exciting. And by the way, when you add it to the previous verse, verse 19, that means six different times. The issue is life here. The issue is life. The issue is a resource. Verse 19, he says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. See? Death and life. Death and life. They're not always opposed to each other. Sometimes they actually, one is the requirement for the other. You've heard the statement, death is a life-changing experience, and so it was for us. Are we dead or are we alive? Yes. I'm dead to the law. I'm dead to sin. And I'm dead to both those things so that I might live unto God. I'm living in a new realm now. Okay, go back to Romans chapter 6 there. So we see he very clearly tells us in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Romans 6, 2, dead to sin. That's my new relationship to that old sin nature, that old identity that I had in Adam. He refers to that in verse 6 as our old man. He refers to that in verse 6 as the body of sin. You see that there? So to be dead to sin is to be dead to that old sin nature, dead to that old man, dead to the body of sin. Therefore, if you're dead to something, what does that mean? Let me use an example. We recently went to my father-in-law's memorial service there in San Antonio. And of course, it was a wonderful service, by the way. And he was a believer. He's with the Lord now and everything. But, you know, they have the casket up front. It was an open casket. And, you know, they always try to make them look similar to how they looked when they're alive, although they, you know, rarely are successful at that. But at any rate, his name was Bob. Bob was dead to us. We all, you know, we walked up and we could look at him and you could kind of, you know, put your hand on his chest or his head or whatever. You could say hi to him. You could whatever. And, you know, his dear wife, Diane, our mother-in-law, Lori's mom, just, you know, she wept over him and the children weep over him. And Bob's dead to all that. Bob, he's not there anymore. He wasn't living in that house anymore. He wasn't there. He's just dead to all that. And so regardless of what anybody said about him, and by the way, they all said wonderful things about him, and rightfully so during the service, but he didn't, you know, every time someone said something wonderful about him, he didn't sit up in that casket and say, yeah, what he said, or yeah, that's good, say more about that. He didn't do that. He heard nothing that was said. He's dead. And by way of illustration, when you think about that, you and I are dead to sin. We no longer owe it any allegiance. We no longer need to be influenced by it. Whatever that old sin nature says to us and about us doesn't need to run us anymore. I was mentioning last time that so many of us live by allowing past memories of what either we think about ourselves or what other think about us or successes or failures. But we live by letting past memories control us or run us events happen and they trigger those past memories, and then we become discouraged or upset or angry or whatever it might be. But that's just letting ourselves be run by an old dead guy. Okay? We don't owe any allegiance anymore to that. It doesn't run us anymore. It shouldn't run us anymore. It doesn't need to. We're dead to sin. So what Paul is driving at here is that something has happened in the life of a person who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, and it happened in a moment of time, split second that person trusted Christ, that person was made dead to sin. An absolute eternal change occurred, and the impact and result of that change, it happened forever, never to be reversed. It's a non-reversible event that happened. We're made dead to sin. And therefore, we don't have to serve it anymore. So there is a provision that the grace of God teaches us about, in that it not only teaches us to say no to sin and yes to God, but it teaches us about the ability that God has given us to say no to sin and yes to God. And that empowerment, that ability is, number one, we were made dead to that old man that we were slaves to, that we were bound to. He says, at verse 6, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." I mentioned last time, and I know you know, that baptism in that verse is certainly not water baptism. Water baptism can't do what this verse actually says happened. What happened to us is that we were baptized. We were absolutely, thoroughly, completely identified into the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that essential when it comes to the doctrine of salvation from the power of sin? Well, once again, it's because death severed all ties. When you're dead to something, you're dead to something. At the memorial service for Bob, he was dead to us. We had no influence on him at all. It was completely a non-issue. Whatever we said about him at the service, and it was all very, very good, very encouraging, but it meant nothing to him. He didn't hear any of it. He wasn't there anymore. He's in glory with the Lord. So we just, what we said, what people came up and talked about him and so forth, had no influence on him at all. And so, being baptized into the death of Christ, our history in Adam, the past, all that we gave ourselves to before we were saved, all the habits that we developed by serving that old sin nature, all of that we're dead to. Our history in Adam is over. It's done. Never to be returned to, as far as God is concerned. We're dead to it. Okay? Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that we don't go back sometimes and live in those old memories. That's the problem. That's the battle, is it not? When we talk about being saved from the power of sin, that's what we're talking about. We need to be saved from the tendency that we as saved people have, the tendency to go back and allow ourselves to become servants again to that man that we're dead to. So to be saved from the power of sin truly is an ongoing, day by day, moment by moment issue, and it takes place in your thinking, in the thinking process. What you choose to think about, you choose to let it run you. And so we want to think about our identity in Christ, and let that be our boss, let that be the truth, because it is the truth, as compared to letting that old way of thinking, those old voices in our head, those old memories. We don't want to let that be the truth, because that isn't the truth anymore. That isn't who our boss is. So we're baptized into the death of Christ. He says at verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." Now, why did we need to be buried with him? What's the significance of burial? Why do you bury someone? Think about that. Because is it necessary? And I understand some people will object and say, well, not everybody gets buried. Some people get cremated. You know, some people who maybe drown at sea get eaten by sharks, and so they're... But I'm not disputing that, but I'm saying simply saying here he clearly says buried. What's the point of buried? When you think about the idea of buried, it's to put it away. It's closure. That's the idea of buried with him. Put him away. Put it away. It's closed. Back to the dust of the earth. The idea. So therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. See that? But now we got a problem. Because what is the problem with death? Well, kind of when you're dead, you can't do nothing. You just kind of lay there, right? And rot and stink, smell. So the only answer for death is life. So what Paul teaches us here in this passage is that there's a second critical provision that has been given to us by virtue of the fact that we've been identified into Christ in his death. That's provision number one. We're dead to the old sin nature. But number two, the second provision, is that now Christ resurrected is our life. See that? So you have a twofold provision here. So when the scripture comes along, when the word of God says, listen, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we should live soberly and righteously, right off the bat, here in Romans 6, Paul is telling us that it not only teaches us that we should do that, but it teaches us that God, the grace of God, has given to us an ability, an empowerment, a resource. We were made dead to sin, therefore I don't have to serve him anymore, but we're made alive unto God in Christ. Therefore, Christ resurrected is my life. He is our resource. And therefore, we are to live in Christ resurrected. I need to talk more about that but in just a moment. But notice again, verse 4, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should, watch this, walk where? In newness of life. That's Christ's resurrected life. The newness of life here is a reference to this new life. It's a reference to Christ resurrected. It's like a new realm. Imagine, let's say you could go from the realm of living on Earth to the realm of living on Jupiter. Now, you can't, by the way, okay? So it's probably a terrible illustration. But just let's say that you could. You understand, it's an entirely different realm. And so, too, newness of life is the new realm in which we now not only live, but therefore where we should live. Okay? That new realm is Christ resurrected. Newness of life. Whose life? His life. Not my life and your life, but his life. The Christ resurrected is our life. He is our life. He is our resource. He says, verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be. See, that's future. Also in the likeness of his resurrection. So that verse guarantees our future resurrection. But we have his life right now. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, from now on, we should not serve sin. We don't have to serve because we've been completely, thoroughly crucified with Christ in his death and his burial. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Watch verse 8 now. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died to sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Okay, now stop there for a moment. What is Christ's relationship to the Father? It is alive unto God. Christ is living resurrection glorified life right here, right now. He's already been raised from the dead. He already has resurrection life. You and I have not been raised from the dead yet, bodily, actually. But we've been placed into Christ. Christ resurrected. Christ resurrected is our life. He is our resource. He is in us and we are in him. So when it comes to, when I say our power, our resource, the ability, sometimes it might come across as though I'm talking about, okay, like Christ is over here, say on one side of the room, and you and I are over on the other side of the room, and we're trying to draw out of Christ his life and try to live it that way. I don't know if I'll make any sense what I'm trying to say, but if that's how I'm coming across, that's not the point. It's not that Christ is, in a sense, on one side of the room, and he's over in life resurrected, and we're on the other side of the room, we somehow got to plug our plugs into Christ. No, we're in Christ resurrected, and Christ resurrected is in us. What we need to do is learn to allow Christ, who is our life, to be our life. Because Christ is the only one who knows how to live life on resurrection ground. He's the only one doing it. But he is our life. He is our resource. Let me try to say it a different way. You will often hear the concept, the idea, that we as believers, you'll hear the preacher say that we need to learn to be like Jesus. We need to imitate Jesus. Well, you know, that kind of a thing. We need to go out and be like little Jesuses all over the place, and that's what we're supposed to do. But really, that's not exactly right. In fact, in many ways, it's completely wrong. It's not that you and I, now that we're in Christ resurrected, it's not that we're out trying to copy him and be like him. Rather, it is believing the scripture when it says we are in him and he is in us, and learning to allow Christ resurrected to allow him to live his life through us, to allow him to live his life in us and through us. So it's not me as a believer trying to copy him or even be like him. Rather, it is me yielding my members unto God as those that are alive unto God, because that is who we are in Christ. I don't know if I'm making any sense what I'm trying to convey. I know sometimes it can be a little confusing. But it's the difference between having a resource that we, say, try to plug into, as compared to having the resource that we already live in and letting that resource live through and in and out of us. Look at verse 11. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves, there it is, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. But notice that last statement, through Jesus Christ our Lord. we're not dead, understand, and alive in the God through ourselves, through our ability, through our effort, through our energy. We are dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because we've been placed into Him. He's alive unto God. Let's just live in Him and let Him live in us. That's what I'm trying to say. Yeah? Okay? So when it comes back to the issue, and we're out of time, we're going to wrap it up right here and then open it up for Q&A. But when it comes to the question of the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness more or less, and that we should live a certain way, holy, godly, and righteously. But has it given us an ability to do so? Does it teach us how to possess our vessel in sanctification honor? The answer is yes, yes, yes. The provision is we've been placed into the death of Christ, so we're dead to the old sin nature, but we're also in Christ resurrected. That's a two different aspects. Twofold provision in terms of our being baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. Twofold provision so that we indeed can say no to sin and yes to God. And then as we study and learn about this, that's how it's teaching us to do. So it's teaching us the how to. All right, well, we're going to stop here for today. We'll pick up right here next time. Let's open this up for any questions or comments that you might have. If you have a question or a comment, just click on the raise hand icon there, and it'll put a hand next to your name. That way I'll know that you have a question. And you don't have to have a microphone in order to ask your question. You can type your question in if you have a question. But if you are going to type something in, then I know might take a moment to type it in, so be sure to click on the raise hand icon so we'll know it's coming. Hey, Trophimus, how are you doing today? I do hope that even though it's 8 above zero, that you're at least trying to able to stay warm there. So here you go with the mic.
Good morning, John. Yeah, that's a heat wave here. We had a week of below zero. I feel energized. I'm going to get out and shovel snow now. We got 2 inches and we're getting 3 inches tonight. Well, at least it ain't below zero. You know, your comments on Romans 6 were very... I understood this thing... You know, I couldn't help thinking. You read a fiction book. And you know how when you read, you take on the role of the hero or a character in the book. You almost vicariously live in the book and live out the experience of the book. I know this isn't quite a good analogy in the sense of what you're saying, and as we live in, you know, but I couldn't help thinking of that when we let the Word of Christ dwell in us, and we let the Word live out through us through the decisions that we make day to day based on the instruction on Paul's epistle, you know, to live like Titus 2:12, teaching us, as you, after you pointed out. And the power. You know, I'm sure you're going to deal with that in Romans 8:2, you know, the power, you know, 8:2, the life, you know. And I just couldn't help thinking about that vicarious relationship in that sense. But I had my real question goes back to Romans chapter 1:16, and where he says, "For we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all them that believe, to everyone that believeth." You know, I think I've always thought when I read that verse, when he's talking about the power of God unto salvation, he's giving a capsation of what he's going to teach in chapters 3, 6, and 8 by saying, and that word salvation used in that sense isn't just speaking of, you know, being saved from the penalty of sin, but also the power and the presence of sin in that capsation there in 16. I was wondering if you see it that way too in verse 1:16. Thank you. I really enjoyed your message. Thank you.
Yes, yes, yeah. Let me kind of address both issues that you brought up in reverse order. First, about the thing in Romans 1:16. Yeah, absolutely. When he says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation. It really addresses that whole issue of not just ability, but empowerment of God, but therefore even the sanctification process is the empowering of God in the life of the believer by His Word. And while we do tend to think of verse 16, the salvation in verse 16 primarily as justification, the more you study this out and kind of think about these different aspects, you go, wow, the power of God and salvation is not just unto my justification, it is unto my sanctification. It is unto my glorification. So I think you're completely right on that, that salvation is multiple aspects, but the empowerment of God, the actual ability of His Word to do His work to everyone that believeth, and so forth. Now granted, the initial emphasis certainly is justification, as he goes on to declare in chapter 1, 2, and 3. But chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, they follow that. So they're built upon that. So Trophimus, I think you're completely right on that. And in your first comment about the idea of reading the book, and then you read, like you're following with the main character, and you really get into the book, and you kind of live it out vicariously. That's a great illustration. I think that's a wonderful illustration, that obviously it doesn't fit in every aspect, but just that concept is very, very, I think it's a very good illustration there. So thanks for that. Anybody else? anybody else? Oh, here you go, Trophimus. I see your hand up again. Here you go. Scotty.
Yeah, just one last comment on 116. You know, as I studied that phrase, the power of God. And, you know, if you look up that phrase in the whole Bible, it's only used in the New Testament, and it's only used 14 times in 13 verses and 8 times in Paul's epistles. Once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Acts, and once in Peter. And as you look at how it's used, that phrase, in Paul's, especially Paul's epistles, you know, it's amazing because, you know, this is that. Anyway, I just thought I'd bring that up. It's an interesting study. If anybody should think to do that, is just look at how Paul uses that expression and how the Lord used it twice in regard to, you know, you err not knowing the Scripture and the power of God, you know, he says in Matthew and Mark. And then, of course, 1 Peter deals with the salvation aspect. But Paul has a variation on that in his epistles. It's an interesting study for anybody to take an interest in that.
Yes, fantastic. That is indeed quite instructive, not only just the number of times it's used, like in the New Testament, but predominantly by the Apostle Paul. But boy, what a great passage where Christ says that they err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Because in the end, the power of God is the Scripture, and we are enabled and empowered when we believe God's Word, what He says. That would be a wonderful study. So, Trophimus, thanks for sharing that there. There you go.
I just say one more thing. I get excited about this power of God. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1:24, he says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know, so when you look at that, when you look up those references, you know, the Christ, the power of God, Christ in you, you know, the hope of glory, you know, that gets me excited. I'm sorry I had to add that.
You know, it's funny because a lot of people get excited about a lot of things that just really have no eternal value at all. So you are more than welcome to get excited about these things, and we are excited with you. Just see what Bible readers have there. You got some meds for you, Frank, to calm you down there. So I think next time you'll get together, he'll bring some over. So thanks, Bible reader, for that. But yeah, man, if there's anything worth getting excited about, it's these kinds of things. So thanks for your excitement, Trophimus. It's very encouraging to all of us and exciting for all of us. So thanks for bringing that out. So thanks, Bible reader, too, for offering the mass there. All right, folks, we've had a wonderful time this morning together in the Word of God, and hope you'll be able to join us this evening for our next live session, 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, as we continue our study in the book of Matthew/John, okay? So have a great afternoon. We'll see you now. Bye-bye.